If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed raised from the dead the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Easter is about Jesus Christ and about faith. And so it is fitting that we have a faith story, an individual's personal biography of coming to know Jesus Christ. David Eggestall is our faith story presenter this Easter Sunday morning.
I grew up with an awareness of Christianity, meaning I attended church regularly and my family read the Bible together. However, as I grew older, I didn't see how belief in God could make things any better in my life. To me, Christianity was a set of thou shalt nots, and the Ten Commandments were rules to keep me from enjoying life. I didn't understand how they could be guidelines to make life more meaningful. This attitude continued throughout college. I was going my own way and trying to have as much fun as possible. During college, I thought I'd find fulfillment through career as a pilot. Flying was exciting and challenging, and I liked the status that went with the profession. During this time, friends invited me to church and a Bible study, but I thought, no, that's not for me. I can do things on my own. My self-confidence was fueled by earning a military scholarship and graduating near the top of my flight school class. With a choice of duty assignments, I picked Southern California. I bought a sports car and a racer-style motorcycle and lived in the fast lane. All of this gave me the attitude that I was one of the best and I was in charge. See, I could do it all on my own. Even though this reckless lifestyle led to the death of four friends, I thought, it couldn't happen to me. I'm invincible. And then I was selected to fly the helicopter for the President of the United States. And even as I flew President Reagan, I thought, there must be more to life. My friends and family thought I had the world by the tail, but they didn't know how discontent I was. So I continued my search for fulfillment through making more money. I worked 7 days a week and took better paying jobs whenever they came along. But all my efforts left me unhappier than before, and soon my job and my marriage fell apart. At that time, a friend explained to me that Jesus Christ came to give us purpose and meaning in life. I didn't understand how that could be, and wasn't ready to turn over the control of my life to him. Then, 2 summers ago, I went with my older brother to a large gathering of Christian men in Chicago. Shortly after it began, however, I walked out. For the rest of the day, I walked along the shores of Lake Michigan, thought about God and struggled with questions like, if God exists, why is there so much tragedy in the world? I remember telling God that if he existed, I needed some tangible proof. Reflecting back on that day, I made a commitment to honestly search out answers to my questions about God. God heard me because shortly afterwards, some co-workers invited me to Wooddale Church, where a friend gave me a helpful book, Letters from a Skeptic. This book answered some of my questions and created a thirst for more knowledge. So I began to read the Bible daily. I also attended the faith study here at Wooddale, which is the personal account of a scientist's discovery of the Christian faith. Over the following weeks, the faith study looked at the differences between Eastern and Western religious philosophy and the beliefs of the three monotheistic religions, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. I thought, wow, here are the facts I've been looking for. Further, the faith study helped me to see that the Bible is true and can be trusted because it's historically accurate. And finally, the faith study challenged me to answer the most important question, who was Jesus Christ? Was he the Lord as he claimed to be, or was he merely a legend, a misguided lunatic, or a clever liar? With my questions answered and my mind satisfied, I committed my life to Jesus Christ and chose to become a Christian and follow him. As I reflect back on the changes God has made in my life, over this past year, I've learned the following lessons. First, contentment is not found in living in the fast lane, career success, or the quest for material things or more money. Instead, true peace and joy is found in receiving the gift of forgiveness and eternal life through God's Son, Jesus Christ. Second, God's commandments aren't harsh restrictions, but are actually loving instructions for a more fulfilling life, one filled with meaning and purpose. And finally, there are many things that I cannot control, and life doesn't often does not go as planned. However, I can control my decision to trust in God and follow His plan for my life.
The Roman soldier was a skilled executioner. He had nailed hundreds of hands and feet to crosses before. It was part of his job. And each time he took to the execution a large plank that he intended to use like a baseball bat. For if there was a desire to hurry the death of the victim on the cross, he would stand before that victim and take the large plank and swing it hard and fast until the legs of the victim were broken. And experience had told him that that meant that the person would die usually within minutes after that crushing blow. When he came that day to the man in the middle, the one who claimed to be a king, as he lifted the plank ready to swing, he thought to himself, well, this man is already dead. He watched and concluding that he had already died, just to make sure and to guarantee that his job was properly done, he took a spear and pierced it through his internal organs up inside of his ribs all the way to his heart to make sure that he had died. It was just moments after that that a man named Joseph from the town of Arimathea, a very courageous man, rushed from Golgotha, the place of execution, to the court of Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, to ask for permission to bury the center man's body. Pilate must have been surprised, for Joseph was a prominent citizen of the community. He was well-to-do, comparatively well-known, and a member of the Sanhedrin, the Senate of the Jewish religion. Pilate must have thought to himself, who would have ever imagined that there were secret followers of Jesus in such high places? Permission was granted. And Joseph then hurried to purchase and gather what he needed to prepare for the burial. Spices and ointments, expensive ones, and linen, cloth to wrap the body. And then hurried back to the cross, where he was joined by Nicodemus, who also was a secret follower of Jesus. Together, they pulled the cross out of the socket in the hill and carefully laid it down, and then yanked the nails out of the cross. They took his body and began the preparation for burial. They had only a short time. It was after 4 o'clock, and by law, burials had to be completed before sunset. So they closed his eyes, pushed his arms down to the side, washed his body, tied a linen strip around his head to hold his mouth closed and his jaw in place. Then they made the final check. It was always done. You bring a feather, a tiny feather, and place it on the upper lip of the deceased. And then, for the required 15 minutes, everyone watches to see if the slightest breath will move the feather. And even though time was short, they waited. And when the feather did not move, then they could finish the preparation for burial. Smearing his body with ointment, rubbing spices into the linen cloth, putting the shroud over him, tying it at his ankles, his waist, and his neck, and then covering his face with another piece of linen. His body then carefully carried into a hewn mausoleum cut out of the limestone of a nearby garden. Joseph had purchased it for himself and intended that there he would be buried and perhaps members of his family. He decided to give it to Jesus. Outside of that carved tomb was a groove in the rock, shaped like a V. In it was a huge, probably weighing at least a ton, millstone type of rock, propped up, two or three or four men necessary to roll it out of the way, and then pieces of wood or stone guaranteeing that it would not roll down until the time came. Jesus' body placed on a bed-sized shelf inside of that grave. They then exited, pulled the rock, and the huge millstone rolled into place, rocking in front of the door so that no one could move it. The whole process was hurried by the setting sun, and even though the mother of Jesus and the other women wanted to participate in the burial and to make sure that it was done right, there simply wasn't time to allow them to do it. And so the men told them that they would have to wait. They couldn't come back on the Sabbath. They would have to wait until Sunday morning, and perhaps then, if things could work out, they could finish up doing what had been done in such haste. The men left. The women lingered and wept. The disappointment and the grief, it was unspeakable. When they finally went home, it was a restless night with vivid memories of what had happened in the crucifixion. And Saturday night was no better. And when they got up early on Sunday morning, it was much like Friday and Saturday night that had gone before, hoping that they could complete the embalming process. They went to the grave wondering how they would get the stone rolled back and what they would do with the seal that had been placed upon it and how they would deal with the guards who were stationed there, hoping that perhaps they could trigger some compassionate sympathy from one of the soldiers who would not only grant his permission but also would lend his muscle to roll back the stone. As they approached the grave, two of the women, both of whom were named Mary, felt an earthquake, a jolting earthquake, disconcerting but not all that unusual in that Middle Eastern part of the world. But with the earthquake came an angel who rolled back the stone and opened the grave. His appearance was like lightning. To look at him, he was dazzling like white, fresh, driven snow. And the guards were there, paralyzed by fear at what they saw. And then the angel spoke and said, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay, and then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him.'" And the women had triggered within them confusing and conflicting emotions, frightened beyond speech by what they had seen and heard, and yet feeling this rising tide of joy that it might be true, that Jesus had come back to life again. They had been caught by surprise, but they had experienced the supernatural, and they were totally unprepared for what had happened. So they simply did what they were told, and they turned about to go on the search for the other friends of Jesus. But suddenly Jesus himself was there. They saw him. And they fell to the ground and worshiped him. And they threw their arms around his feet. And they felt him. Felt his feet and his ankles and his legs. He was no ghost. He was a real live man. And again, all at once, they were thrilled and frightened. There was simply no category for them to process what they were experiencing. And then Jesus spoke. He said, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And that was only the beginning. Alone and in groups, more and more people met Jesus alive. They looked at him, they touched him, they inspected him, they checked out his wounds. They asked him questions that he answered. He talked. He ate meals with them. He was alive. And not just on Easter Sunday, but for weeks afterwards, until there were hundreds and hundreds of people who encountered the risen Christ. But almost immediately, there were challenges to the reality of the resurrection. For new truth can be difficult for people to fit into old categories. And unbelievers quickly tried to cover up what had happened, to get rid of and to discredit the Easter story. The quickest action, hastily put together, was to bribe the guards so that they would say that during the night they had fallen asleep and that disciples of Jesus had come and stolen his body. They must have been exceptionally well paid, because for a soldier, a guard, to fall asleep on duty meant that he had committed a capital offense and he himself risked execution. But the story, it didn't stick. If Jesus was dead, surely they could have spread some of their money around and found out where the body was and produced it for everyone to see. A dead body is a difficult thing to hide. And more than that, there were these witnesses, dozens of them, hundreds of them, people out in the streets, people talking around, spreading the story. And it wasn't just a rumor. There were confirmations everywhere they looked, people who saw him alive. But then through the centuries, other explanations to disprove the resurrection multiplied. After all, if Jesus came back from the dead, then what he said must have been true. And if what he said is true, then he was indeed the Son of God and the only Savior of humankind. And if he was all that he claimed to be, then without faith in him, we are lost. Everything stands or falls with the resurrection. So some said, he really wasn't dead. He passed out on the cross from the loss of blood. He was in some kind of a coma. And after the many hours in the cool grave, he awakened and he felt better. And he got up and he walked away healthy. Others say, no, it was the self-delusion. These followers of Jesus were so gripped with grief, so overwhelmed with what had happened, that they just could not accept his death. And so they imagined that he was alive again. It was the only way that they could cope. They just convinced themselves that he had returned to life. And others say, no, it was a conspiracy. It was a Passover season plot. The disciples concocted the story, they spread the word, and they started a whole new religion out of it. But these and other challenges have never toppled Easter. How could they say that he was not dead? Obviously, Jesus was dead. An experienced executioner had checked him out. Beloved followers would never have buried him alive. A man who was crucified, whose internal organs had been pierced, who had lost so much blood, who was laid unattended for days, would never have awakened, had the strength without food or care or water, to roll back the stone and walk away. And there were no hallucinations. Hallucinations are not group experiences. They are private matters. It would be impossible for everyone to hallucinate the same thing. There were too many witnesses. There are too many written records. There are too many similarities that otherwise never would have matched up. And a conspiracy? Come on. What conspiracy, when there is bribe money so readily available, could be held intact with more than 500 eyewitnesses? These witnesses, they themselves were threatened with death if they stuck to their story. Many of them were themselves killed. Some of them were themselves crucified. They stuck to their story even at the price of death. No one is that committed to a conspiracy. So the resurrection was real. God did it. God raised Jesus back to life again. Even the Jewish historian Josephus, himself not a believer, not a Christian, a secular and credible writer, even he reported the historicity of the resurrection. It really happened. But why did it happen? Well, the actual reasons are many. Jesus was raised back to life so that his resurrection would prove the truthfulness of his claims. You think of it, otherwise anybody can say anything and claim to be anyone. But if there is no evidence, no proof to validate the amazing claims that someone makes, then who could ever believe? He was raised back to life so that he could be led out of death and into heaven. Instead of staying dead, to return to the heaven and the presence of God, where his new responsibility became to represent us before God and to prepare a place for Christians to eternally live. Why did Jesus come back from the death? So that his resurrection would lead the way for our resurrection, so that when we die, we don't have to stay dead. The Bible says he was the first, and that the power that raised Jesus back to life is the same power that will be used after we die to bring us back to life again. The list of reasons is long, but there is one I think that specially stands out. At the end of the Easter story reported in the Gospel of John, chapter 20, the historian writes that these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That's why. Jesus, Easter, resurrection, is so that we will believe. Because anyone who believes the truth about the resurrection can then believe everything else about Jesus. And anyone who believes all that is taught about Jesus should be compelled to accept him as Savior from sin and as Lord of life. And anyone who commits to him as Savior and Lord will be totally changed forever. Get eternal life that does not wait until after death to begin, but begins now as the power of this God comes into our lives and transforms us, that we become Christians, Christians for whom God has completely taken over our lives. Last year, the Gallup International Institute in Princeton, New Jersey, did an extensive survey of Americans on the topic of death and dying. There were some interesting discoveries, one of which was that the primary concern of Americans about death is not physical, but spiritual. And that a very high percentage of Americans fear that God will not forgive our sins when we die. There's no need for that. No need for fear. Believe in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and there is simply nothing to worry about. Because Jesus' death on the cross paid for all human sin, and his resurrection guarantees eternal life to all who believe. So be a believer. Be a believer this Easter, and be sure that you tell God. So that belief is not just a passing thought, but is a communicated commitment. Tell him that you are convinced that Easter is true and that you dedicate yourself 100% that Jesus Christ is your Savior and is your Lord. God and Father, we thank you for bringing Jesus back to life on Easter Sunday. We're thrilled. We're awed. We believe. Yes, we believe. So God, listen to our prayers as we tell you that this belief is more than just knowing the facts of the truth. We believe in full commitment of our souls, our bodies, our everything to Jesus Christ as our Savior from sin, as the Lord of everything, for today and forever. Amen. And now, may Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Lord, grant you eternal life that is full of joy for today and full of heaven for eternity. Amen.